Morning, folks. It's great to see you all. Welcome again to Learning for Life. You should have on your tables a Bible and also a handout with baptism on one side and a long quote in Times New Roman 9-point, apparently, on reverse. Hope that's not too small. It's slightly bigger than the Bible print, so it should be all right. This morning we're going to talk about baptism, but before we do that, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for bringing us safely to the beginning of this new day. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds as we look at your word together this morning. Pray that you would reveal to us wonderful things out of your word. Please convince us of your truth. Help us to live a life that is worthy of all you have revealed to us. And we pray most of all that in all our discussions and debates this morning about this subject, that what we say, what we think, what we do as a result would be pleasing and honouring in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to move slightly this way so I don't get blinded by the sun. We're having a closer look at church. That's what our whole module's about. Last week, James Healy Hutchinson, who's coming in this week, if you want to quiz him about what he said last week, James got us started with a good look at what the Bible says about church. And this week and next week, we're going to be looking at two often neglected aspects of our corporate life together, and that's baptism this week and the Lord's Supper next week. Often we don't really appreciate, I think, what baptism is all about. There's been quite a lot of confusion in history over what baptism means and what it doesn't mean, and Christians can often disagree with each other on this subject. Sometimes that means that we avoid talking about it altogether. And so either we forget about it, or we downplay the significance of baptism, or we don't bother to think straight about it. But I think since baptism is so important in the Bible itself, it's important for us as Christians to be clear on it. Now, at St. Helens, there are a variety of views about what baptism is and who is qualified to receive it. We tolerate that great variety because we think of those disagreements as disagreements over secondary issues. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, doesn't think of baptism as a secondary issue, as we would. To put it in its most blunt, if you're not baptized, then you're not saved in Catholic teaching. But we Protestants, happily, don't follow that line. Baptism is not absolutely essential for our salvation. So it's a secondary issue in that sense. But, you know, just because we disagree on it and it doesn't imperil our salvation as a result, doesn't suddenly mean that baptism is unimportant. That would be a great mistake, I think. Secondary issues are massively important. And it's vital that we get our heads straight about what they are, what they mean, what the Bible says about them. Even if it does mean that we don't break fellowship with one another as a result of that. So I think it's crucial this morning as we examine what the Bible says about baptism that we bear that in mind. We might have all kinds of disagreements and arguments about some aspects of this. And I'll try and point out where those might be. But that shouldn't make us go silent or stop thinking about the subject. In fact, it should just make us more than usually careful to make sure we think these things through properly. After all, it is very important for us as a church to learn to disagree on secondary issues without having a punch-up. I hope we can do that. Okay, any questions on that so far before we dive in? Everyone happy? Okay, we're not going to separate into two sides of the room on the different issues of baptism. Okay, everyone's got a handout? Let's have a look. There's a standard theological definition of baptism, which goes like this. At the top of your handout, it's an outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual grace. An outward physical sign of an inward spiritual grace. Another way to put that is that baptism is a visible picture of an invisible present. A visible picture of an invisible present or gift. So from that definition, you can see that there are basically two parts to what we need to look at in baptism. On the one hand, the outward sign, the visible picture. And on the other side, there's the inward spiritual gift, the invisible present. We're going to look at those two aspects of what baptism is in reverse order. So first, what are the inward spiritual gifts or invisible presence from God that lie behind baptism? What is it really all about? Well, to use the biblical imagery, being baptized is like being born again, getting married, dying, and having a bath, all at the same time, which makes it pretty special. There's quite a lot involved behind the scenes here. Let's look at those one at a time. So first, baptism, being baptized, is like getting married. A baptism service is like a wedding, except that the baptizand, which is what we call someone who's going to be baptized, the baptizand is not, they're not getting married to each other or to the minister. Let's make sure we're clear on that. They're getting married to God, in a sense. And I think that's clear on the way that the Bible talks about baptism. There are lots of places in the New Testament which talk like this. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, page 1097. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36, it's the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a great day that was. The first thing to notice here is that God calls people to himself and for himself. He wants them. He wants those people. Do you see that? Verse 39. He wants them, calls them to himself. God's promises are for all who he calls to himself. So getting baptized, which they do here, is saying that God has got you. He's got you. You're his. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 38, says you belong to Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine. Of course, the New Testament puts it in slightly other way, in other ways as well, in slightly differently. So the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:27, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, like he was a jumper or a coat or a dressing gown that you can put on. But all these different ways of speaking are basically getting at this one point, that if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you belong to him. You're united together. You're a couple, like being married, except that this marriage is not till death do us part, but forever. So that's the first thing. Baptism is like a wedding. In baptism, God says he wants you, so you belong to Jesus. Why don't we can write that in your handout there. I've left a bit of a gap just in case you get bored, you need to like play in a fill-in-the-gap game. God wants me, so I belong to Jesus. That's how we fill that in on the first one. God wants me, so I belong to Jesus. And if you belong to him, then actually he belongs to you too. As in every marriage, what's yours is his, and what's his is yours. That means that we have access, actually, to all the privileges of the Son of God, like access to the Father in heaven. And he has access to every part of our life as well. Which is a little bit more sobering, isn't it? Baptism says, I belong to Jesus. Of course, another interesting thing about marriage is that Jesus isn't single when he marries us. He's already married to millions of other Christians as well. So just like when you get married, you inherit all your spouse's family, the in-laws. Jesus brings his family too into this marriage with us. That is, in baptism, we are also made part of the church, his people. As 1 Corinthians 12 puts it, we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So you see, we're not just baptized into a one-to-one with Jesus, but into a whole new family. There's a horizontal aspect to what's going on. Okay, so being baptized is a bit like a wedding. But the second thing I said there is that the baptism service is also like a funeral. It's like a funeral. It's like a wedding, but also like a funeral. You see, baptism is meant to be symbolic of death and resurrection. So if we're baptized into Jesus, we die and we rise again with him. That's why it's such a dramatic picture. As you're plunged down into the water, the symbolism is that you're dying. And then we come up again for air and we live again. Just as Jesus died on the cross and then on the third day he rose again. Except, of course, that if you've ever been to a baptism at St. Helens like that, we don't keep you under the water for 3 days. I think that'd be a bit excessive. But you get the picture. It's death and resurrection. To see that in the Bible, let's just turn over a few pages, if you're still in Acts, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, page 1135. Probably don't need page numbers in Learning for Life, do we? You're all experts at finding a way around the Bible. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, says Paul? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you see there in verse 3, it says that if we've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. So a baptism service is a bit like a funeral. But what is it that dies? That's a good question. Obviously, it would be you if I kept you under the water for 3 days. But what does Paul say? Well, he says it over the page in verse 6. We know that our old self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, what he's saying there is that our old self, our sinful self, is crucified, that rebellious nature of ours. So being baptized is a picture of God killing your sin, your sinful nature. God killed me, as it says in the handout, God killed me, so I'm dead to sin. That's what Romans 6:11 would say. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. As if sin was some ugly monster inside us which controlled us and told us what to do. But now that we're united to Jesus, symbolized in baptism, that little monster is dead. We're to consider it dead. So don't listen to it anymore. Don't listen to the monster. When we hear sin saying to us, go on, you know you want to. Yes, to do something that we know that God wouldn't want us to, then we can say back, no, I'm not going to do that. I was baptized into Christ's death. Sin is dead and has no power over me. I'm not going to do it. I'm a baptized Christian. Of course, the flip side of this is in Romans 6, verse 4. If we're united in Jesus' death, we're also united in Jesus' resurrection. That is, we live a new life. Or as the passage said, we walk in newness of life. Which means the third thing there, that baptism is like a birthday party as well. It's all about celebrating my new life in Christ. God raised me, so I live a new life. God raised me, so I live a new life. See, I'm now able to live like Jesus, to say no to sin and yes to good things. And one day, as verse 5 says, I will enjoy a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection. So that when I die, that's not the end. There's more, much more. So what have we seen so far in this kind of quick flick through the Bible? Baptism is like a wedding, in that it's about a new and an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's like a funeral, because we're baptized into his death. We're dead to sin. And it's like a birthday party, because we're baptized into Jesus' resurrection and can live a new life. But finally, and of course even these things here don't exhaust what the Bible says, but it's all we've got time for this morning. Finally, baptism is, unsurprisingly, also like a bath. A bath, for those of you not following along with the strange accents. Well, when I say it's like a bath, I actually mean it is, of course, a bath. Literally, when people are baptized at St. Helens as adults, they are plunged down into a big bath, a big pool of water built into the floor of St. Helens. And that clearly is symbolic of being washed and cleansed. Cleansed from what? Cleansed from the filth and the dirt and the bad smell of sin. We can see this again, of course, in Acts chapter 2, where we started. If you want to flick back to Acts chapter 2 and that key passage where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, I'll wait till you get there. Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is related to the forgiveness of our sins. And if you just flick over in Acts again, I'm sorry, we've got lots of passages to look at here because it's looking at things from all over the New Testament today. Acts chapter 22, Acts 22, page 1122, we can see this connection between baptism and cleansing or washing even more clearly. So in Acts 22:16, the Apostle Paul is telling people how he became a Christian. Somebody said to him at that time, after he'd seen the light on the Damascus Road, Why do you wait? 22:16. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see how he relates baptism to the washing away of our sins. So just as having a bath washes away the dirt on our bodies, so baptism is a sign that God washes away the dirt from our souls. Because every time we do something or think something or say something which offends God, it stains us as people. It makes us dirty before him. So much so that God says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. Because we like to think that we can do things to please God before we're even Christians. I think it's a bit like my daughter, Cara. You may know her. She's 3 years old. She's very proud when she does a poo on the potty. That is a marvellous thing in her life. She jumps up straight away, comes running in to see us, announcing the fact with great delight that she's done this poo on the potty. And calling us, of course, to come and see. Come and have a look, Daddy. Lovely. Marvellous. Just what you want. Well, as far as God is concerned, if we're not right with him, then everything we do is just like that. We say, look, God, I don't believe in Jesus and anything like that, but I give to charity. Look, I was nice to that old lady and who was helping her to cross the road. I work hard at school. I don't cheat on my income tax. I'm nice to people. Great. But as far as God is concerned, that is like holding out a used piece of toilet paper and offering it to him as if it was something special. It's like calling him to come and have a look at a big poo in the potty and expecting God to be ecstatic. Now, actually, I think it's quite good that a three-year-old can do that, just to point that out. I think that's great. But you get my point. Our sin, our rebellion against God, and even our good works can't impress him. They stink. They make us dirty. And in our hearts, we feel that, don't we? We know it. We know we've done something wrong. It gives us that sick feeling in the pit of our stomachs, and it can make us feel unclean, wrong, stained, spoiled. And yet God offers to wash away all of that. He offers forgiveness of our sins through Jesus. And actually, what makes us clean, the New Testament says elsewhere, what makes us clean is his blood shed on the cross. Seems strange, doesn't it, that blood would make us clean. If you've ever had a nosebleed or something like that, you'll know blood is very hard to wash out of clothes. But Jesus' blood is special. It washes away all stains of sin because he shed his blood in our place. He took the punishment that all our sins deserve so that We don't have to suffer that for ourselves. And so if God looks at us, he sees us covered in that blood, he knows he doesn't have to punish us. Somebody has already died for our sins, and God doesn't punish the same sins twice. And baptism, that's just the gospel, isn't it? Baptism reminds us of all this. It reminds us of the gospel. It is a vivid picture of washing away the dirt of sin. Just as when you're in a bath, there, water seeps into every nook and cranny and soaks us, so God washes away all our sin, every last bit, even the things that we're too ashamed to mention and bring out into the open. So I said at the start, baptism is the outward physical sign of an inward spiritual grace, a visible picture of an invisible present. Well, these are all the presents. Baptism is about God giving us a wedding present, a funeral present, if there is such a thing, a birthday present, and a bath. It's about the gift of union with Christ, if we can put it like that, in a more kind of all-encompassing way. It's about union with Christ, so that I get my hands on his righteousness, his purity, his perfection, and I'm washed clean of all my sins, and I'm forgiven. So those are the presents. That is what baptism represents. Is there any questions at this point before we look on at the outward physical sign? Any questions about the inward spiritual grace? While I move another inch. What's the last one? God forgave me, so I'm cleansed. Something like that. Did I say it or not? I can't remember. I did. There we are. You wrote it down. Great. I'm cleansed. Or something like that. I wonder where can I stand and not get blinded like Paul on the Damascus Road? How about that? Is that all right? You can still see me. Okay. Any other quick questions on what we looked at so far? James, do you want to chip in with anything on that so far? Does that all sound clear? I think it's important to say all of those things about baptism and not just that it's a bath. I discovered this recently. During the Reformation, Martin Luther was very clear about how baptism was a sign of death and resurrection, because the Catholic Church in his day, or just the Church in his day, was saying that it was just a washing. And of course, that's underplaying what baptism is, because if you're just washed, well, I'm going to get dirty again, aren't I? So I need to go back and have more sacraments from the Church. And Luther was very clear, no, it's about death and resurrection. So a once-for-all definitive thing, not just something you need to keep repeating all the time. So it's important to say all of these different aspects of the New Testament's teaching about baptism, not just that it's about a bath. Okay, so what about the visible picture itself? And this has been a cause of some controversy. How does it actually work, baptism? And historically, there have been three main answers to that question. How does baptism work? I've put the three options on the handout there. First, you could say that it works automatically. Baptism, some say, getting actually baptized is what does the trick spiritually. Being splashed with that special water by a specially authorized person, having specially authorized words spoken over you, will automatically confer upon you these gifts of God. It's automatic. So that everybody who's been baptized is made truly spiritually one with Jesus and can look forward to heaven one day, having had all their sins forgiven. Baptism is what makes you a born-again, saved Christian. That's what some say. It's essential. You need to be baptized or else you've had it. And it works automatically. Now, hopefully you spotted it, but there are some obvious problems with that view. And not least of which is if you look at those who've been baptized, they don't all live as if they were born again spiritually. And of course, the Bible does seem to indicate that what you really need is faith, not baptism. It's trusting in Jesus, having faith in what he says and relying on what he's done for us. That's what saves us, truly speaking. Not taking part in a ritual ceremony, but having faith and trust in Jesus. So I don't think there's any real biblical evidence to support this automatic view of baptism, as if it was a kind of Harry Potter spell or something. If it was, I guess we could just evangelize the world by filling up a few fire engines with holy water and then sprinkling it on every passerby. I mean, let's go down to Wembley when there's a football match on, just, you know, cannon everybody with one of those water cannons full of hot holy water. Why not, if that's how it works? Some people go to the opposite extreme and say that baptism is not automatic. It is purely symbolic. Purely symbolic. It's just a symbol. It doesn't actually do anything. It makes no difference at all to anybody. It's just a visual aid. Now, I have to be careful with that because obviously it is a visual aid. It's a very good visual aid designed by God himself to illustrate what he does for all those who trust in Jesus. It is a visual aid of God uniting us to Jesus and giving us a spiritual bath. But is that all that it is? Well, I don't think it is. Now, this is where some people at St. Helens may well disagree, and you may disagree on this point, but for my opinion, I think if the Bible insists that we get baptized, then it must be more significant than just being a visual aid, mustn't it? Because if it was just a visual aid, we could just watch it happen to somebody else, couldn't we? Why would we have to do it ourselves if it was just something to look at? And the Bible's quite clear on this. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel that his disciples should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. Matthew 28. So baptism, mentioned before the teaching there, interestingly, is clearly important to Jesus. It doesn't make us born again automatically. Believing and trusting in Jesus does that. But it is obviously something that Jesus wants every Christian to do as a matter of obedience to him. And I think that is because it actually does something. So the third option, option C there, is that baptism is a symbol that gives us certain rights and privileges. So, yes, it's a symbol of all that God promises us in the good news of Jesus. But also, being baptized gives us the right to claim God's promises. It entitles us to an inheritance, if you like. So it's like saying, this person here who's standing here soaking wet is entitled to eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with Jesus. They are baptized into Jesus' name, so they are allowed to claim all the privileges of Jesus. It's like a passport into his kingdom. Now, let me be clear on this before we get confused on it. It doesn't get us into God's kingdom on its own. Believing and trusting in Jesus does that. But being baptized, as Jesus commanded us to be, is the sign that I am a member of his kingdom and can claim all the rights and privileges of membership if I want to. So I think something actually does happen when we are baptized, in the way that something actually happens when a couple get married. And they say those words to each other, I will. They begin a new relationship. They are legally entering into a covenant with each other. And when we're baptized, that's exactly what we're doing with God. We're entering into a covenant with him. He is entering into a covenant with us. Now, of course, I may be unfaithful to that covenant of baptism. And that happens in marriage, of course, as well, doesn't it? And it happens when people are baptized into the covenant as well. But if I am baptized in an arranged marriage, like a baptized infant, or as an adult who has come to faith later in life, either way, I am under an obligation to repent and believe and obey Christ. I'm in a covenant with him, whether I like it or not. So what I'm saying is baptism in and of itself doesn't help me unless I grab hold of all its benefits by faith. Faith is the magic ingredient, as it were, which activates the privileges of baptism. Now, that means, of course, that if I get baptized but don't actually believe in Jesus, well, that does me no good whatsoever. That's pointless. I have the promise and I'm entitled to all sorts of goodies like forgiveness and eternal life, but I never actually exercise my faith in Jesus and go to claim those things. It's like, being the heir to a huge fortune and having a certificate which says, this person is entitled to £1 million, but never actually going to the bank to cash that in. If I don't have faith, baptism is pointless. Which, in fact, that would make me worse off, wouldn't it? I would be worse off, because if I'm baptized, I am privileged in God's sight. If I don't take advantage of that privilege that he's given me and go and cash in on all the promises of God, then I will be judged one day for being ungrateful for what he gave me. And I'll be judged for not keeping the covenant which I've entered into by being baptized. Now that brings us to a kind of tricky issue of infant baptism. Maybe you can see how all this applies to those who are baptized as adults. Fair enough. They profess to be Christians, they've trusted in Jesus, and they're baptized. But what about those who are baptized as infants? Is that the same? Is it still valid? Why do babies get splashed? And a question that many people have is, if I was splashed as a baby, but I've only recently had a conversion experience, or I've just started to properly live like a Christian, then do I need to go and get baptized again, as it were, to get it done proper? Well, this is a really important question, really important. And again, there are going to be some people at St. Helens in this room who will have a different view, a different line from what I'm going to say this morning, which is fine, that's okay. We are allowed to disagree on some issues without having a punch-up about it, I hope. That being said, the overwhelming majority of Christians in the world today and the overwhelming majority of Christians in history have had their kids baptized. What is the thinking behind that? Why would they do that? Well, since the time of Abraham, about 4,000 years ago, God's people have been given a sign of admission into his covenant family. In the Old Testament, as you know, that sign was circumcision, for the boys and the men, anyway. Quite a painful thing, not something to think about for too long if you're a bloke. Now, circumcision was the sign that you were part of God's family in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. Baptism is the sign of being part of God's people, which is a lot less painful, of course, I assure you. Better to be splashed than slashed, as somebody once put it. Ooh. Now, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that circumcision was a sign of the promises that God made to Abraham. It was an outward circumcision, was an outward physical sign of an inward spiritual reality. And God said that those promises were for Abraham and for his children. Hence, the children of believers were circumcised as babies in the Old Covenant. Of course, they would need to have faith as they grew up, of course. They'd need to cash in on the promises, but they were still to be given that sign a week after they were born, a week or so. Well, now that Christ has come, children of believers under the New Covenant may receive baptism in the same way, because, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2, the promise is for you and for your children. The same words that God said to Abraham when he was instituting circumcision. So what I would say is that infant baptism is the same as infant circumcision. It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. And I think that the inward spiritual reality is the same in both cases. Both circumcision and baptism are about being part of the covenant with God, part of God's plans and promises, being forgiven, living for God. It's just that the actual physical sign has changed, and girls can now receive it as well. So infant baptism and adult baptism are the same in essence. Both adult baptism and infant baptism do us no good unless the person being baptized trusts in Jesus at some point, cashing in on the promises. It's just that with infants, the faith comes after the sign, and with adults, it usually comes before. usually. Not always, of course. Some people are baptized as adults or as teenagers when they don't actually believe any of this at all. Not really. And then a few years later, they may well be born again as they trust in Jesus. I don't think even a non-infant Baptist would tell that person that they needed to get baptized again because they've suddenly come to realization of what their baptism was about. They wouldn't say, oh, you've got to get baptized again because you've now become a Christian since your adult baptism. Just as we wouldn't say to a husband who suddenly starts to realize and that he's neglected his wife for many years, we wouldn't say to a husband who's begun to appreciate her after years of neglect that he's got to marry her again. We wouldn't tell a husband to do that just because he started to be a proper husband. See, it doesn't matter what order it happens in. What matters is that we believe in Jesus and are baptized. So if you were baptized as an infant, I know many of you would have been like me, that's great. And if you start trusting in Jesus at some point as you grow up, like I did, that's great. But you don't need, in my view, in the Anglican view, you don't need to get re-baptized just because there was a time lag between those two occasions. Your baptism was valid and real the first time, if it was baptism into the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 says that there is one baptism, not repeated baptisms, every time I think something important has happened to me, spiritually speaking. What those of us who were baptized as babies need to do is appreciate what God gave us in that first baptism. And as we appreciate all the gifts that are symbolized in our baptism, we need to appropriate them, grab hold of them, take them for ourselves by believing and trusting in Jesus. So whenever somebody is baptized at St. Helens, whether it's as an adult or as an infant, I think it's a time of celebration for all of us. And we should remember our own baptism, whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. We need to remember our own baptism and appreciate the significance of it, even if we can't recall it today. Well, that's all I've got to say, which leaves us for a little bit of time for questions and discussion. Does anyone have any questions on anything I've said, particularly on the second half? Yes, brother.
I've got quite a few.
Well, maybe we won't be able to deal with all of them then, probably, but hit me with a couple.
Okay. The first thing is, can you explain how the relationship between the parent who has faith and the children works? In terms of the Abrahamic covenant, given that in Galatians chapter 3, it says that the offspring is Jesus and anyone who actually has faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the second thing is, could you clarify what you meant by covenant? So when you say that you enter into a covenant with God when you get baptized, what do you mean by that, given that the New Testament mostly talks about the new covenant? Which covenant are you talking about? Are you talking about the new covenant?
Okay. The first one, tell me what the first one was again. Lost it already.
So Galatians chapter 3 tells us the identity of the offspring.
The offspring was Jesus.
Jesus and anyone who has faith.
Yeah. Okay, so the Old Testament says the promise is for you and your offspring. Galatians says the offspring is Jesus. That's true. Of course, in the Old Testament, though, Abraham did still circumcise his sons. And it was a common thing in Israel to circumcise your sons when they were born. So it can't mean that the offspring is just Jesus in that sense, but Paul is seeing something that is greater than that. So there is a physical thing to do with circumcision and that being a sign of the covenant. I'm not denying what Paul says in Galatians, that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. I don't think those two things are mutually exclusive in that sense. There are, of course, other texts in the Old Testament. I think Isaiah 59 is one of them. I could root out a few more for you as well, where the Old Testament talks about the new covenant, not just in Jeremiah 31. We can ask James about this, because he's an expert on that subject, of the new covenant. But there are places in Isaiah and Ezekiel, I think, where the Old Testament talks about the new covenant and talks about children, the promises for you and your children being part of that new covenant. So it's thought of in terms of a family thing, as the Old Testament often does talk about God working in families. So that's how I would see that working. What was the second aspect? What do I understand by covenant?
You talked about covenant, that we're kind of entering into some covenant contract with God, and then we do that by getting baptized. I just wanted to understand what you meant by covenant in that sense, when the Bible talks about new covenant.
I think objectively, yeah, I think new covenant is the same. I think there's one covenant with God, the covenant through which we're saved. I don't see a radical discontinuity in that sense. I think the new covenant is the old covenant written on our hearts, through which we obtain forgiveness. There's one God. He has one way of saving people, not two. All that kind of basic foundational stuff. So I would see when we enter into the covenant, a covenant with God, it's an agreement with him whereby he will be our God and we will be his people. That's the same in the old covenant and the new covenant. Unless you want to talk about a kind of Mosaic covenant and new covenant, in which case that's a slightly different issue to do with the law. But I would talk about the old covenant as more than just Moses. We probably need to talk about that at greater length another time. Is that okay for now? Roz?
I can't find it, but somewhere there's a bit about wives who are Christians staying with their husband. And
yes, 1 Corinthians 7.
Sanctified.
1 Corinthians 7 talks about the children of a believing woman being holy, even if the husband is not a Christian. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean they're automatically saved or anything like that, but they are sanctified, holy, set apart for God in, I think, that kind of covenant way. James, do you want to come in at this point? You may have a slightly different view on this because you're not an infant Baptist yourself, are you?
I'm not. That's the most helpful thing I can say. That if you want, in line with Proverbs 18:17, the first to present his case seems right. Whoever comes forward to question it. If you want to have a fairly snappy and useful presentation of the other side, there's an article available online by Greg Welty, W-E-L-T-Y, A Critical Evaluation of Pedobaptism. Greg Welty, W-E-L-T-Y.
Great.
I think almost everything you said would receive an answer.
Brilliant. Yes, follow on, and then Ermin, yeah.
I mean, what made us go for infant baptism, I thought, after 3 years of contemplation, when we did both at once, was that we thought, well, as far as we're concerned, if those children died, we wouldn't have any doubt that they were safe with Christ. We wouldn't think that they were going to hell. And therefore, what it was a statement of our trust in the Lord, that they were safe in him until they chose to remove themselves from that. Is that not...
Yes, I think that's often what people say, because the inward spiritual reality is there. They are objectively part of a covenant with God. Why should we deny them the sign of that? Would be that way of going about it. Of course, there are many, many Baptists, that is, those who don't believe in infant baptism, like Spurgeon, for instance, who would also believe in infant salvation, that they were safe with Christ. Am I right about that? So that argument doesn't clinch it, as it were, for everybody. Ermin.
I don't know if this repeats Rob's question. We once had someone who had been baptized as a child, baby, who became a Christian very, very much later in her life. They lived a very worldly life, and therefore the change was very obvious. And she wanted to be baptized again in order that she could be there, be conscious of it. What would you say to her? She was very worried about it.
So she was baptized as an infant. Yes, repeat the question, sorry. What would you say to somebody who was baptized as an infant, but for a long, long time didn't believe and trust in Jesus or live like a Christian? What would you say to them later when they do become a Christian and are converted? I wouldn't tell them to be rebaptized. I think that's... I don't think that's right. But she wanted to be. Well, I would try and persuade her not to be. I certainly wouldn't perform a sort of rebaptism. Yeah, I think one baptism is valid because the baptism is basically about a movement from God to us. It is about God's promise to us, entering into covenant with us. It isn't primarily about me expressing my faith in him. It's a God to man thing rather than a man to God thing. He takes the initiative in it. That would be the bones of my answer. But of course, this is where those disagreements will hit in. And some people over here may tell you it'd be a great thing for them to be baptized, to be conscious of that baptism. I would tell them, like Martin Luther, who was the same, of course, who didn't really know Christ, until many years after his baptism, but he spent the rest of his life telling the devil, "I am a baptized Christian man," and appropriating his baptism big time as a way of fighting the devil and temptation, reminding himself, reappropriating those gifts in baptism. We've got time for one more, maybe two. Sarah.
In the case of this girl, would you help her to make some kind of public...
Yes, thank you, yeah. In the case of that person, would I encourage them to make a public statement? I would, absolutely. I remember when I first kind of really got going as a Christian, the church I was at the time asked me to do a testimony. And that, for me, because I thought about being baptized again, I really agonized over that, the whole thing. I was able to do a testimony at church, and that for me was a real kind of, that was me publicly saying, yes, I'm a Christian now. I really believe what was signed and sealed to me in baptism. Confirmation is often used that way. There are issues with that, but I think some kind of public reaffirmation of our baptismal vows, if you like. That's what we'll be doing on Sunday evenings in a few weeks' time. So Charlie has arranged some baptisms that we'll be having on Sunday evening, and there'll also be a chance for those who are in this very situation, who've become Christians a long time after their infant baptism, to sort of stand up and say, you know, I'm going to go with this now. Like the husband, you know, like the husband who's neglected his wife. They are married legally, objectively, but he's neglected her, he's been off with other women, he's really not thought about his wife. He's come back to her, like being converted to Christ, and he's saying, now I'm going to be a proper husband. They don't need to have another wedding service, but they may want to go and reaffirm their vows or something like that. And there's provision for that these days in wedding services and reaffirmation of vows. And I think that's what we can do as Christians as well. Hey, we've run out of time, but...
You said symbol and right, and you said that the right, to explain what you meant by right, you said it entitles you to an inheritance. It's a bit like a passport.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe talk about it afterwards, but without a passport, you can't enter a country. So is that what you're saying? What happens?
When I said baptism is like a passport, if you haven't got a passport, you can't enter a country. Do I therefore mean without baptism, you can't be saved?
It's an entitlement to inheritance.
Yes. No, I am not saying that you can't be saved without baptism. You obviously can, thief on the cross and many other people. You can be saved without baptism. But I think it is a normal thing that Christians ought to be baptized. Jesus said so, Peter said so. I think we all should be baptized. I think we can probably agree on that, whether we're infant or non-infant baptism people. What is the right? Well, we'll have to talk about that in more detail because we've run out of time, but I'd love to do that. But it doesn't, I'm not saying it's absolutely essential in that way. Good, we've run out of time. I need to go over there to the other place and think about preaching a sermon. So thanks for coming. Why don't we pray as we close, and then we go our separate ways. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have saved us and called us to a holy life in him. We thank you for giving us faith by your Spirit to believe in him. And thank you that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Pray that you would help us to understand all these knotty issues surrounding baptism. We pray that you'd help us to appreciate and appropriate the gifts that you have given to us in Christ. The washing of our sins, the forgiveness of all of our sins. The death and the resurrection that we have in him. And that wedding where he is mine and I am his. All that he has given to me. And all that I have in my sin and filth becomes his on the cross. We praise and thank you for these spiritual realities and truths. Please help us to disagree about some of the practical applications of them in a way that is godly and honouring to you always. We ask in the precious name of Jesus, into whom we were baptised. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, which again, we'll agree much on, I'm sure, but there may be one or two disagreements as well. So come prepared if you'd like, read around that subject. And next week in St. Helens on the 10:30, we'll be not having communion. It's the first Sunday of the month, but we won't be having communion. We'll be saving it for the week after. So it's a good time to come and think about communion one week and prepare ourselves over the course of the week after to actually receive and come to the Lord's table the week after that. So see you all next week, I hope.